Good morning. Let's stand to sing for the call to worship. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Thank you. You may be seated. Be reading from Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness, do not enter into judgment with your servant. For in your sight, no one living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Selah. Let us pray. Our Father, as we meditate upon your word, we need to examine our own heart and to see if we are thirsty for you. That our, as the psalmist writes, that we thirst for you as a deer panteth after water. Father, as we examine our own souls, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would search our hearts and that you would reveal to us those things that need to be addressed, and that we would be faithful. And as you convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, that you would cause us to repent and to plead the blood of Christ. We know that there is no redemption apart from his work and his person. And we thank you for your mercy and grace in revealing these things to us. We thank you for giving us this time together that we may give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Continuing in Psalm 143, answer me speedily, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you that you are merciful and gathered us together this day. We ask that truly each of us will be here for the purpose of stimulating one another to love and to good deeds, and to encourage one another as we see the day of the Lord approaching. We know, Father, that we who are your people need one another. We need one another because each one is gifted. The Holy Spirit has dispersed gifts among us, and not one of us is fully gifted, only Christ was. And we ask that we would understand that we need one another, and that iron sharpens iron, and as iron does that, so men sharpen each other. So we ask, Lord, that we would be those who would be sensitive to your Holy Spirit, and that we would be those who would be humble before you, knowing that you are busy conforming us to the image of your Son, and that we are to be vehicles, we are to be the means of blessing to other people, that your Holy Spirit is not only at work in us, he's at work through us, and that we are to be ambassadors of your Son. And as we consider our role, we thank you that your church is universal, and it truly is in every place. And we think particularly of our brothers and sisters who are in situations that are dangerous physically, dangerous temporally, and that they would consider themselves as your ambassadors so that they are willing to be, quote, sacrificed. As Paul says in Romans, that we are to be those who are your captives, and that we are to be those who are used by you to glorify your name and to edify the church. We ask that you would be with our brothers and sisters in these places, and that they would continue to pray, and that they would pray without ceasing, knowing that you do all things well, and that you do things for your glory and for the edification of the church. And we ask for those among us, Father, who are not well. We ask for those that they would rest in you, and that they would know that whatever is going on in their body is for the glory of Christ and for the molding and shaping of them into the image of Christ, and also a means of bearing witness of your grace to other people. We thank you, Father, that we look forward to the soon return of your Son, and that when he comes, there'll be a new heaven and new earth. The old things will pass away. Behold, all things will be new. And truly, God will tabernacle with his people. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Let's stand to sing Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Thank you. Thank you. You may be seated. We'll continue in John chapter 7. We'll finish the chapter today. And next week, we're going to do John chapter 8, first 11 verses. And then we're going to take a break from the Gospel of John, because next week's sermon is going to introduce a tangent, which I'm going to follow. And that tangent is, we've talked a lot about law and grace, and we've talked a lot about how compassion, and Jesus has compassion, and we've talked about how Jesus trumps law. Next week, it's going to be a sermon on how all of this is demonstrated. Okay? It's demonstrated. We like demonstrations. And so then I'm going to go on from that sermon to other portions of the New Testament where it's demonstrated also. So we're going to hopefully get a series of demonstrations of how grace overcomes and trumps law. And within in that framework, you have to remember in John chapter 1, the law was given to Moses through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we're going to have a little break from John, and we're going to go off from John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11, into some more demonstrations. Anyway, we're here in John 7, and we're going to finish the chapter. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we should not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. When the officers came to the chief priests, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers said, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered him,
"Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own home. Once again, Father, we ask that you would grant us wisdom as we meditate upon this portion of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Feast of Tabernacles was the third feast, and there are certain things that went on during the week. One of the things that went on is that there were sacrifices given, and they were diminishing. You can read in the book of Numbers how they started out with 12 bulls, and each day after that, they removed one. So there was 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. And then also during the Feast of Tabernacles, they had a water ceremony where the priest would take a golden pitcher and dip it in the pool of Gihon and take it up to the altar and pour it down, and it would go to the bottom of the altar. And when the priest poured that water, the people would shout and be enthusiastic, and then also during the feast, they would take their palm branches and their other branches from various trees and hold them around the altar, and they'd march around the altar once, and the priest would say from Psalm 118, "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success." And on the last day of the feast, they would march around the altar 7 times. You might remember that the Feast of Tabernacles was to remember their time in the wilderness. And when they marched around the altar 7 times, what were they remembering? Jericho. That was the end of the wilderness travel. And so when the last day of the feast came, the feast was over, our remembering the wilderness was over. But there's something else involved in the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is the word tabernacle. Tabernacle is used of what God uses in terms of dwelling with men. And that is the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is that God will tabernacle with men, and you'll find that in Revelation chapter 21, I believe, or 22. And so this feast not only looks back, it looks forward. And in Zechariah, you have a description of a future time when the nations will come to Jerusalem and they will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. So this feast not only looks for the past, but it looks to the future. But one of the problems here is Jesus, in the middle of the week, he showed up and he started teaching and preaching. And because he was there, you'll see that in the portion that we read, that there was some uncertainty about him. Do we kill him? But he's speaking boldly, and he's speaking freely. Nobody seems to cause him any problems. And so the people wondered if the rulers knew something that they didn't. So while they're having this conversation, Jesus responds, and he reminds them of his origin. He had already told them that. And he reminds the people that he was sent. And there's a division. Christ
always produces division. You may remember that he said that he came to bring a sword. Okay? He causes division. And some, according to the text, believe, but not necessarily that he was the Christ. Remember, belief is a process. The Pharisees and the chief priests send officers to arrest him. They were angry with him, and they were ready to kill him, and they wanted to remove him. And Jesus responds to this, that I'm going to be gone. They wanted to get rid of him, and he responded, I'm going to be gone, and you won't know where I am, and you will seek to follow me, but you won't be able to. And again, this causes confusion. Part of the problem is that Jesus is not ever talking about temporal, earthly things. Human beings spend most of their time talking about temporal, earthly things. As you remember the text, it says that they wondered whether he was going to the dispersion, out to where all the other Jews were, away from Judea and Jerusalem. They're thinking earthly. They're thinking temporally. And that's a problem when you talk about Christ. Christ is always talking about the kingdom of heaven. Always. And his focus is on the kingdom of heaven. And on the last day of the feast, he stands up and shouts. We're not told when he is on the last day of the feast, but he shouted, and it may have been at a time of quiet. It may not have been a time of quiet. Nevertheless, he shouts, and what does he say? He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his mouth will flow rivers of living water. This is one of the invitations that Christ has to his hearers to eternal life. Notice there are four verbs. First is, if anyone thirsts. The only condition for coming to Christ is thirst. That's the only condition. There's no deeds to be done, no charity to give, no hoops to jump through, nothing but thirst. You must be thirsty. You will not go to Christ unless you are thirsty. You all understand what physical thirst is, but what is spiritual thirst? How do you thirst for Christ? One way that you need to thirst for Christ is to realize that your sin enslaves you. You thirst for redemption. You thirst. What about that anger that you hang on to for years? The only way to get rid of that anger is to go to Christ. You must thirst for him. What about that disappointment with your life? It's not what you wanted it to be. It's not what you expected. You need to go to Christ. You have to be thirsty to go to Christ. If you're not thirsty, you will not go to Christ. You must thirst. And Jesus' invitation is, if anyone thirsts, it's not just the Jew, it's not just the people in his hearing, it's anyone who thirsts. And the second is that you must come to Christ. I've known a lot of people who were thirsty who went elsewhere. I know a lot of people who were thirsty and they went to a self-help guru, 12 steps to whatever. Or they went to somebody else who told them to do various other things, and they never went to Christ. We have a problem in our culture. And one of the problems is that people have what is called socially unacceptable behavior. So they go and get the socially unacceptable behavior reordered to socially acceptable behavior. They still have a problem, but the problem is socially acceptable. It was most obvious in my life when I went to the university and people took illegal drugs. It was fascinating to see how they got them. Anyway, they took illegal drugs. I knew lots of them. And then I graduated from the university and I went to a law firm and worked. And I observed that people took legal drugs that did the same thing that illegal drugs did. The exact same result in the drug, but one was legal and one was illegal. I thought, we live in a strange world. You see, they had problems. They were thirsty. And the crowd I knew at college went and got them illegally. Where the crowd I knew at the law firm had the same problems, had the same issues, and they went and got their drugs legally. Same problems, same solution, drugs. You have to be thirsty to go to Christ. You must understand your problem. You must identify the problem. You must see him as the solution to the problem. And then you must go to him. Go to him. He is the one who is the solution to all your problems. Nobody loves you the way he loves you. Nobody. Nobody has done for you what he has done. Nobody can do what he can do. And he is the one who offers something that nobody else can give. Eternal life. But let's look at this again. You must be thirsty. And you must come to him. And then you must drink. What does it mean to drink? I guarantee you, if you were working out in the field yesterday or the day before, or about 2 o'clock, and you came into my house and you wanted a drink, and I had a glass of water sitting on the sink, you'd know what drinking was. What does it mean to drink? It means that you take the offer and make it your own. You take Jesus Christ on his terms. And you take his terms and you understand that he is Lord and Master. He is the one that you must be humble before. That he is all that he says he is. But in order to do this, you must be thirsty. If you're not thirsty, you'll never go to Christ. But if you are thirsty and you don't identify him as the thirst quencher, you'll go somewhere else. And your thirst will not be quenched. But notice, it's not if anyone is thirsty and let him come to me and drink. He's not talking just about H2O. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Spirit of God. You see, if you are thirsty and you go to Christ and you drink, that means that you believe in him. That's the purpose of the book, remember? And if you believe in him, what happens? Out of the one who believes, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If you come to Christ and you drink, you will not become a pond, you will not become a reservoir, you will not become stagnant. You will become one who blesses other people. By definition. Take a look at the disciples. Prior to Pentecost, they were in an upper room, they were fearful, and they were praying, and then they received the Spirit. What happened? They went out into the streets of Jerusalem and proclaimed the gospel, and thousands of people were converted. Thousands. Have you ever examined your sphere of influence? One measure to understand that I am indeed a disciple of Jesus Christ is to see how I bless other people. I've had people throughout my career say, how can I know that I'm a Christian? I got three or four things that I've run through that you can examine yourself and determine if you're a Christian. And one of them is, how do you bless other people? How do you bless them? Because if you have the indwelling Spirit, you will be a river of blessing. Jesus said this to the woman at the well. He said that she would have a fountain of water coming out of her. An artesian well. This is an ongoing theme in the message that Christ has for people who are thirsty. So the question is for you, for me, am I thirsty? Have I gone to Christ and do I drink? Now, the Holy Spirit, when Jesus was speaking here at the Feast of Tabernacles, he was speaking of the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You'll read in John chapter 17 that the time of his glory was now because he was going to be crucified. His glory is wrapped up in his crucifixion and his resurrection. And when he is raised from the dead and he ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit is sent. And the individual believer then is one who is to bless. We are to bless. Why? Because we have been blessed. We are to bless. Why? Because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have been blessed, and we also are not bound by this world. How much time do you spend talking to other people about the world to come? I guarantee you, when you do that, you'll make divisions with people. Okay? Jesus made divisions. There are four responses. There are four responses. Here are the four. Many of the crowd, when they heard this, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. These people are convicted. These people get the truth. This is the one. This is the prophet. This is the Christ. We understand, we believe. Jesus has been saying things all through the Gospel of John, identifying himself as the Christ, the prophet. And oftentimes, you may remember people going up to John the Baptist saying, "Are you that prophet?" This prophet is something that they were expecting. They knew that passage in Deuteronomy where God promised a prophet like unto Moses who would speak God's word, and they were anticipating. And Jesus Christ comes and says, "I am the one who speaks the words that I've been given from the one who sent me." And now these people are identifying him as the prophet. The other expectation was they're looking for the Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the promise to David. And yes, Jesus is that fulfillment. And these people get it. This is the Christ. But then there's the people who reject. And the people who reject follow. They say, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee?" Notice, though, that they follow that with an understanding of Scripture. Many people who reject the truth acknowledge the truth and use it. This is what they say: "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" Okay. They got two things right. The Christ came from Bethlehem, and he was from the seed of David. The thing they got wrong was the person that was declaring to them that he would, you had to believe on him, they concluded that he's not. He's not, because he's from Galilee. But because we know the New Testament, we know something, don't we? In Luke 2, he was born in Bethlehem. We know something else. He's from the line of David, the lineage of Joseph and Matthew, and the lineage of Mary and Luke. Now the question is, do you believe? These people rejected Christ. Then there's a third group. And the third group are the officers that were sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers said, "No man ever spoke like this man." These soldiers that were sent to arrest Christ were under authority. They understood authority. But when they listened to Christ, "No one ever spoke like this man." In another place in the New Testament, we find out that people were amazed because he spoke as one having authority, not as other people. He spoke, his authority was intrinsic in himself. He didn't need anybody else to support his thought or his words. I don't have my own authority. I trust the Bible. That's my authority. Okay, Jesus Christ spoke in his own authority. He was the one who said what he said, and what he said was true because he himself is true. And these soldiers are confused. They're torn. They don't know what to do. Because the Pharisees who sent them on their journey are their authority. But the Pharisees don't like this guy. And they sent them to listen and to arrest. And he spoke like nobody else. They're torn. They're confused. And then the Pharisees ask them if they are deceived. And they ask the question, "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" Their appeal is to human authority. Their appeal is to look at the other people here who know more than you do. They're the Pharisees. Has any of them believed in this man? There's a fourth response, and the fourth response is demonstrated by Nicodemus. But before we look at Nicodemus's, we need to understand the Pharisees' view of the crowd. Notice their view of the crowd was they did not know the law, and therefore they were accursed. That's their view. They are the religious leaders. They are the people who know what's supposed to happen, theoretically. They know the law. They're supposed to be teaching. And yet their view of their congregation is, it's cursed. What an awful view of their congregation. Awful. But that's their view. And Nicodemus, who you may remember is a Pharisee, he's the one who came by Jesus by night, being one of the Pharisees, and he says to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? This fourth response is a response of process. It's a response of, I've heard this guy before. We need to hear him again. It's a process of doing your research. Doing your research, determining and examining. Some people, when they hear the gospel, they respond to it immediately with joy. Other people, when they hear the gospel, reject it out of hand. Other people, when they hear the gospel, are confused. They don't know what to think. And they can tell you about this person and this philosophy and that philosophy and all of this kind of stuff, and they're confused. And the fourth response is, you know, this has possibilities. Maybe we ought to think about it. And the Pharisees respond to Nicodemus, and they show their prejudice. The question they said, are you also from Galilee? Nicodemus was not from Galilee, but they're asking him that because they claim that no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. That's what you call selective data. Jonah came from Galilee. Hosea came from Galilee. We are all good at selective data. All of us. And the trick that we need to do and what we need to learn is to get rid of our personal sieves. The data bank that everything goes through. Everything goes through a data bank. Unless by God's grace, it becomes His data bank. And that's the data bank that we all need to have. His. We need to understand that this whole matter of the Feast of Tabernacles was not just a joyous celebration remembering the past. It was during the Feast of Tabernacles that the Ark of the Covenant was placed into the temple in 1 Kings. Is it 1 Kings or 2 Kings? Under Solomon. When Solomon finished the temple, the Ark of the Covenant came into the temple on the Feast of Tabernacles, 2 Kings 8. So it not only looks at the past, it looks at God's presence. And then it looks at God's future And that's exactly what Christ is speaking to. If anyone thirsts, let him come and drink. When you come and drink of Christ, you have an eternal future. And God will tabernacle with you. You will be in his presence for eternity. And there'll be no temple in heaven because there's no need. There'll be no sorrow, no grief, no tears. But now is where we live. And the indwelling Spirit is God tabernacling with you. As Paul says in Corinthians, you are God's temple. So the first question you have to answer is, what have I done with Christ? Am I convicted that he is who he says he is? Have I rejected him? Am I confused? Or am I still doing research? What have you done with Christ? Anyone who's thirsts can come to Christ and drink. And then you will become a blessing. Just before we close, I want you to think about what God has called you to become. You are to be a blessing. Not a blessing in time, a blessing in eternity. The person you bless today, because of you blessing them, may then have an eternal life with Christ, and therefore they become a blessing themselves. What a privilege. You are more important in the life of the world than Biden. You are more important in the world than Putin. You are more important in the world than any non-believer. You have a high calling. You have a high privilege. But first, you have to say that I'm thirsty. That's the first thing you have to do. I'm thirsty. Let's pray. Our Father and God, once again, we thank you and praise you for your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between the thought and the intent of our hearts. We thank you and praise you, Father, that you have called us out of darkness into your light. And we ask now, Lord, that as we consider these things, that we would be those who would be faithful to our calling, and that we would rejoice and be glad that the joy of the Feast of Tabernacles would not just be a joy for this earth, but that we would understand that it's joy for eternity, and that we have great cause to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We thank you for your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to sing, Join All the Glorious Names.
Thank you.
Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.